Now, we're going to turn again this morning to the second book of Kings, but first of all, it's just a short reading this morning. First of all, could we read in the first epistle to the Corinthians some verses there, and then we turn back to the second book of Kings and to chapter 4. So we're reading, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then continuing with our sermons in the life of Elisha, turning back to 2 Kings chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 15, some well-known verses, beginning to read in verse 50. Remember this great chapter concerning the resurrection of the dead. And so as Paul comes by the Spirit of God in verse 50, he begins to sum up, as it were, something of that final day of the resurrection. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And then if you would turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, just a relatively short passage, beginning at verse 38. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full corns of corn in the husk thereof. And Elisha said, give unto the people, that they may eat. And his servitor Gehazi said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning, as we continue our sermons in the life of Elisha the prophet, we come to two more miracles that the Lord's servant performed as part of his ministry and part of his calling as the prophet of the Lord in the land of Israel in those days. As you read through the life of Elisha as it stands recorded for us in the pages of the Word of God, it becomes very apparent that the miraculous was very much a part and a parcel of the Lord's servant in those days in which he lived. And whereas some of those miracles, as we've said already, were very grand affairs, very public affairs that were performed before the kings of the earth and before the nation of Israel as such, others were really very private affairs, where the Lord's servant was taken up, and in the sight of one or two or a couple of individuals, either those who were in attendance on the miracle or those who benefited from the miracle, then the Lord's power and grace was called down from heaven to perform those private things as well. But whether private or public, whether performed with an eye to the whole of that nation, or simply with regards to one individual soul, these miracles are what the Holy Spirit of God has left on record for us with regards to the life of the Lord's servant. And so under that whole general understanding of the Old Testament scriptures of God, that all of these things are written for our learning, then we're to look at all of these things, and by the grace of God given to us, we are to draw out of those things that which belongs to our life, either by way of practice or by way of principle, by way of spiritual application, whatever the case might be. Now remember last week then we looked at that very extended miracle of the previous verses, many, many verses taken up in telling us about that double-sided miracle that Elisha performed under the hand of the Lord, first of all in the giving of that child to that woman in Shunem, and then of course the most remarkable part of the miracle, in a sense, the raising from the dead again that young boy after indeed he had been called into the realms of the dead. Now that one miracle occupies all of those verses of the previous chapter, and yet now you see we find that in the space of just a few verses you have two miracles recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God, that which is usually referred to as the miracle of the poison in the pot, and that other one which we can refer to as the miracle of the provision that was multiplied. Now it's these two miracles that we're going to look at together this morning, and we're going to look at them under the terms of what I'll call reminder miracles. Now let me explain what I mean by that. When you preach through a historical part of the Word of God, then you approach those things that were told in the historical parts of the Word of God in various ways. First and foremost, of course, what we are to see in all the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter is how God works his purpose out, how God performs his perfect will as the sovereign God, as the one who reigns in all the affairs of heaven and earth. As you read the history recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God, it's to see the workings of God, how God reveals to us how he worked, why he worked, in the way that he did work at various times in the world. And then also, of course, it's to learn something of the men and the women in whom the Lord worked his works and through whom the Lord worked his works. Very simply, as week goes on from week or month goes on from month, bit by bit, and this is quite apart from our own reading, of course, but bit by bit, we build up more of a picture of Elijah or Elisha or David or Abraham or Jacob, whoever the case might be, you see. We learn of the person so that we can say, well, Elijah, one day in his life, stood before the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I know that as a fact of the life of Elijah. Or Elisha, one day, made the bitter waters of Jericho sweet. You see, we simply learn about the person, the historical facts, the actual facts about the person. And then in addition to that, again, of course, there are those extended parallels that you get, where all of those portions, historical portions of the Word of God, are given their clear-cut parallels in all the gospel of Christ, as Christ was to come into the world to save men and women from their sins. And then there are these, what we'll call reminders, that is, those incidents, those sayings, those occurrences, those miracles, which simply stand as reminders to us of something of Jesus Christ the Savior. They're not such clear-cut parallels, you see, as the former kind of things, but there is something about them. That's the point. There is something about them that reminds us of Jesus Christ the Lord and the things of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you get it in other places. Remember, for example, David, when he had the fight against Absalom, his son, very, very sad occurrence. And when the battle was going to be set between the forces of David and the forces of Absalom, but the generals of David's army wouldn't let him go forth to battle with Absalom. And they said to him, no, don't you go, you succor us out of the city. Now, you see, they're being kind to David. But those words, my friends, conjure up before our hearts and our minds the reminder that our king, David's greater son, succors his people out of heaven. In all their battles, in all their warfares, we have a king in heaven who intercedes, who gives his grace and his strength. You see, in a sense, it's got nothing to do with the historical fact, but it's a reminder of what Christ does for us. There are reminders of the grace of God and Christ his Son scattered throughout all the pages of the Word of God. And as I say then, this morning, these two incidents, these two miracles, as I trust we'll see, are very clear reminders of what we have in Christ and through Christ the Savior. So very simply then, we're going to look at the two miracles as they stand together. First of all, from the prophetic side of things concerning Christ the Lord, and then from the practical side of things to each of our hearts and our souls. First of all then, from the prophetic side of things, that is, prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we are reminded, my friends, that in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have one who is the remover of death and the provider of life. Now, when you take the two miracles together, whatever else the two miracles set before us, as far as reminding us of things concerning Christ are concerned, surely they remind us that Christ is the par excellence, above all others, Christ is the remover of death and the provider of life. Now, it's simply told, first of the two miracles, you see, we're told that there was a dearth in the land. There was a scarcity of food in the land of Israel in those days. And so Elisha comes to one of the schools of the prophets, the one that was situated in Gilgal, and he sits there and he's teaching them the things concerning the Lord their God. But then there comes the point where their tummies begin to tell them that it's mealtime. And so whatever they have there to put on the pot, he tells Gehazi, his servant, put on the great pot and seethe pottage, if you like, make a mess of porridge for them. Make it out of meal. That's really about all that they had. And so Gehazi puts on the pot of porridge and that meal is cooking. Now, during that time, one of the sons of the prophets then decides that he'll go out and see if he can find something just that wee bit different, something to tang the palate, you see. Because they've been having nothing but this pottage for all this. Very human situation. Because they're factual situations. See, this happened. This happened, my friends. And one of the sons of the prophets then went down and began to forage in the field. And he found something which to his eye was what in those days, or in these days still, are wild melons. Now, it suggests that whatever part of the country he might have come from, wild melons were very valid things to eat. And he saw what he thought were some kind of wild melons. So he gathered them into his lap. He brought them back. He began to shred them into the pot. He had found something really very special. However, as they begin to eat, as they take it into their mouth and begin to swallow down that food, a terrible realization spreads across that camp of the prophets of the Lord. It's poison. What the man had really put into the pot was something that was poisonous to them. And the great cry goes up then, O man of God, there is poison in the pot. And Elisha, well, if you like, to keep in the same metaphor, calm as a cucumber, you would say, he simply says, bring a handful of meal. They throw the meal into the pot. He says, now there's no harm in the pot. Take and eat of the meal, and no harm came upon them. You see, very simply what Elisha did under God, he removed death. He removed death from out of the pot so that the sons of the prophets didn't die. Now, my friends, that's a reminder miracle, you see. Whatever else it is a miracle of the power of God over his creation. It's a nature miracle in that sense. But as far as it being a reminder miracle, it is a reminder that Christ is the one who has removed death for us and removed all the curse of death and all the damnation of eternal death. We'll die, of course, in the normal run of things. There will be those who will yet remain when Christ comes again, as we read in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. But for the most part, my friends, all the people of God will have gone through the valley of the shadow of death. But as far as death's concerned, as far as eternal hell and damnation, the second death is concerned, they shall never be touched by the second death. Why? Because Christ has removed it. In all the miracle of our soul salvation, Christ has removed death from us. Now, if you just turn back, and I only want to read it, I think the reading of it is sufficient. Those verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption put on inherit incorruption. In other words, you're going to have to receive a resurrection body. Can't go to heaven the way you are unless you pass through some kind of change. Well, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not go all into the grave, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerfully comforting piece of scripture to our souls, my friends, you see. He says, look, we're confronted with this thing called death. And oh, he says, the sting of it. What gives death its sting is sin. Because when we die on account of sin, if we're out of Christ, we go into everlasting damnation. The sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. Everybody's got a weak view of sin outside Christ, my friends. When the law of God begins to hammer on the door of a person's heart and mind, they see that sin isn't a weak thing. Sin is a strong thing. Sin is a thing that is going to drag them down to hell. It is the law of God that shows a person what the strength of sin is. Sin isn't a light thing. Sin is that, my friends, which damns a man or a woman into eternal death. And the sting of that death comes on account of that sin. But he says, blessed be God, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does Christ give us the victory over death? My friends, he comes in the whole of that imagery, you see, and he enters into the arena with that great serpent that delivers the sting of death, and he removes the sting from death. So that all the people of God, you see, in that sense, can now die and can now comfortably die because there is no longer any sting in death. The sin, the sting has been removed by Christ, who himself has taken that sting when he entered into that conflict that day on the cross. The gospel has all got to do, in one sense, about the annulling of death for all the people of God in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as surely as Elisha removed death from that pot, you see, that's what he simply did. He removed death from the pot. Christ, my friends, has removed the sting of death from each and every one of us, given us eternal life for all who believe in his name. You just think, remind yourself of all of those great passages that tell us that basic fact of the gospel. When the Lord came to raise Lazarus from the tomb, and Martha, of course, when the Lord says, your brother's going to live again, yes, she says, I know that he will live again in the resurrection. But no, says the Lord, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. You see, Christ says there is no death for the people of God. No eternal death. No sting in death. Because he has removed the sting of death. He has removed the curse, if you like. He has delivered us, it says in another place, from the fear of death. We're going to have to die. But he says he has granted us liberation from any dread that death is going to present us before God to the condemnation of our souls forever and evermore. For me to live is Christ, it says in another place, but to die is gain, you see. Then is brought to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. And my friends, when Elisha the prophet cast that handful of meal into the pot that day, what he did, he swallowed up the poison off the pot. You see, he did something. And very simply, what he did was this: he removed the death from the pot. He removed the poison so that they could then all eat and enjoy that which was set before them. That's what Elisha did. That is precisely what Christ did for all his people forever. And then there's a nice reminder, is there not, if we look and see it, of how he did that. You see what Elisha, or how Elisha did what he did in verse 40. So they poured out for the men, it says, to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Now you see, very simply, the agent that is added to the pot to extract the poison from the pot is the same that is already in the pot. Pottage is cooked meal, if you like. So very simply, what Elisha the prophet does is this. He says, bring me a handful of the meal. And so what was already in the pot but contaminated, Elisha throws in a handful of the same uncontaminated. And in whatever way God chooses to sovereignly work that miracle, that uncontaminated meal then becomes the agent for removing the poison, the contamination from that which has now become poison. And surely you see the gospel application in that, my friends. As Christ would come to be the remover of death, how would he do all that? How would all of that take place? What would be the means? So you have all those scriptures, multiplying of scriptures. He came, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. You see, the way that God in Christ would remove the death, the poison for us, would be by producing, sending an agent exactly the same, yet completely different. And oh, the many, many passages in that, my friends. Let me just read you one of the most precious verses out of Romans. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, says Paul, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his own Son, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we'll see tonight, in fact, in Hebrews, when Christ walked through this world of ours, there was no distinguishing trait in his physique. None what these so-called pictures of halos, that's rubbish, my friends. There was nothing that marked out the man of Nazareth from any other man of his age and stature in his day. Nothing whatsoever. He was sent, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you see, of course, that that which was the same in that sense, but uncontaminated, added to the pot, it was added to the pot. From the outside, you don't have anything in you that produces salvation. I don't have anything in me that produces salvation. He shall bring in everlasting righteousness, it says. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, finish sin in the flesh, you see. When God would remove the curse, would remove the poison, my friend, the way that he would do that would be by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And doing that, of course, then he would neutralize the poison, so that we're told, of course, how Christ became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Whatever that handful of meal did, because it's a miracle, we're not told, it doesn't really matter. But what it did in effect was it neutralized the poison. And when Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, my friends, he exhausted all the poison of death that would bring the people of God into hell forever and evermore. Christ is the remover of death. That's what we're reminded of. The way that he removes it is by becoming of the same but different in order to bring life to our never-dying souls. So those simple reminders, what Christ did, how Christ did it, and then just this to finish this part with, how well he did it. How well he did it. Now, please don't understand that to be in any way of condescension. That's to glorify Christ. You know what the old hymn says? My Jesus has done all things well. And you see, in effect, there is a kind of double-sided miracle here. In what Elisha the prophet did in throwing in that handful of meal, my friends, he not only nullified or cured, if you like, what was in the pot, he nullified what was already eaten. You see, if it was poison, they'd already eaten some of it. What's the point in curing that which is in the pot? That which is yet to be eaten, even cured, if what has already been eaten is going to kill you anyway. And the glory of the gospel is this, my friends, that God gave his Son in the gospel for all the sin of all his people, past as well as yet to come. That's what makes any effort at reformation in your life to be a travesty. Because if you could start from this point forward and never break the law, you couldn't, of course, but if you could, if you could live righteously before God from this point forward, you've got a whole account of sins past, you see. And when Christ comes to remove death and the curse and the condemnation of it, Christ comes and deals with that which is already down our gullets, as well as that which is already to come. That which we've already taken into our systems, my friends, as well as that which would come all the days of our life. What's to come, the forgiveness of it, the curing of it, none of that, as we've said before, Word of God makes clear, in any way, is to give any license for sin. Because grace superabounds, does that mean then that we can sin seeing grace abounds? God forbid. God forbid. But when it comes to the totality of our salvation, Christ, my friends, has removed all the curse of everything that is yet to be, the curse of everything that is past all the days of our life. He has taken the whole account of all his people, and he has removed all the sting, all the curse, all the condemnation of all our sin. And then, of course, bear in mind that when Elisha the prophet did that, then he said to the men, now eat it. They had to believe it. They had to believe it. They had to believe that something so apparently so insignificant as a handful of meal had removed the poison. They had to believe that and eat it. And the gospel will never, ever become applicable to any of your souls apart from receiving it by faith. You see, never, never, my friends. If those men had refused to eat of that pot, they would have been in their graves. They had to receive by faith what was set before them in the miraculous. And those lovely lines, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my soul eternally. Christ has come, has removed all the curse of death, and that which is set before me in the gospel tells me to receive that and believe it, and I shall never die. So, that reminder then in that first miracle, the remover of death, Christ, the remover of death. Now, what about the other miracle? And again, it's simply told. We're still in the school of the prophets in verse 42 at Gilgal. And again, the food situation is very, very grim. And then one day there comes that man from the region of Baal Shalisha. And he arrives on the scene with some provision. Now, he's been able to produce some kind of a harvest. And in thanksgiving to the Lord, then he gathers in a part of that harvest and he brings it as a present to the man of God, to Elisha. Now, Elisha, being the man of God, can't even think of eating that all himself or keeping it all for himself. And so he tells Gehazi, in fact, to distribute the food amongst the people. Now, Gehazi, of course, is skeptical or selfish, whatever the case might be. Either he wants to hold on to that supply, or he simply sees the impossibility. The man had done a great deal, but when all's said and done, there really wasn't very much, certainly not enough to feed those 100 sons of the prophets. However, Elisha tells him, simply distribute the food. And of course, the upshot is that those loaves and so forth are multiplied so that all the sons of the prophets eat their food and there is more left over. Verse 44, so he set it before them and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Now you see, What a very simple, clear reminder, my friends, of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the one who has removed death, but the one who is the provider of everything that we need for all who believe until we are brought into his glorious presence all the days of our life. In the normal run of things, it's a lovely example. And maybe because we live in a day and an age and an area and a place where we have so much, maybe we've lost the cutting edge of God's providing grace. Maybe that's the case, my friends. Well, if that is the case, don't lose out on the fact that it is God that provides the bounty and the plenty that we do have. But always keep your mind sharp to the fact that he is the God of all provision. The library's opening again on Tuesday. The whole section of biography, my friends, acquaint yourself with how God provided for his people in so many ways. Read the stories of George Mueller and his orphanage down in Bristol, how God came and intervened. That's God, the God of all provision, even in those normal, natural things. God does that. Do you know the God that you worship and serve, my friends? Acquaint yourself with his doings in the lives of his people. But here, of course, the main point for us is that prophetic side of things, that provision. And surely there couldn't be a better commentary, Old Testament, than on the very words, very miracle of Christ himself. Didn't we say that Elisha is very much a Christ-like prophet? The things that he does are very prophetic of what Christ would do when he would come into the world. Some of them are parallel, some of them are likenesses, some of them are actual. Didn't Christ multiply the loaves and the fishes? Didn't Christ apply that miracle? Your fathers ate the manna that was provided in the wilderness, but they're dead. But if any man shall eat of the bread that I shall give him, he shall never die. You see, that will be a provision going on and on and on and on. The sons of the prophets eat their fill, but there's more left over. There's 12 baskets of fragments, if you like. There is enough to do them for many days. And oh, my friends, when we think of what Christ gives us in the gospel, there is more than plenty and all the supply of Christ to last us until we're with him forever. You see, it's a complement miracle, or two miracles. Remember the one with the widow's cruse of oil. Pay your debt with a part of it. Live off the rest of it from day to day. Christ removes death, makes his provision for us. And that provision for us, my friends, we are to have, and it will keep us. Don't be like Gehazi. Gehazi was full of skepticism. What's these few loaves of bread with all these people? You see, any of us can be like that. Maybe not as outspoken, but we can think to ourselves now, God has promised in Christ to supply my every need, to give me grace sufficient for all my days. But I wonder, when I eat up all my need, will there be anything left? My friends, you know, the grace that kept Enoch in the midst of an evil, evil generation, same grace. Grace that kept Noah through all that skepticism against him as he was a building the ark in the desert, didn't exhaust the grace of God. Paul in prison never exhausted the grace. There's a lovely story about Mr. Spurgeon. And he was walking over London Bridge one day and he said he was tremendously low because he could get tremendously low just like anybody else. And he was walking over London Bridge in his low condition. And he said, I stopped in the midst of the bridge and I looked down into the waters of the Thames, which of course were a lot clearer in those days, and he saw a little fish. And he said, I thought to myself, I wonder, is that fish worried that there won't be enough water in the Thames to uphold it? And he says, I smiled. And then he says, that text came into my mind, my grace is sufficient for thee. So he went home, he says, and I decided to look it up in the original. That's always a good thing to do. And he says, lo and behold, in the original it said, my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, my friends. And the grace of God, don't be Gehazi-like. The grace of God is sufficient for every one of us. And he who is the remover of death for our souls is the provider of life until we come in to life eternal. Now, we must hurry on. Let me just bring them very quickly. The two practical applications that come out of the two miracles. In the first, then, we can say that we have the fact of how Christ can be merciful to our mistakes. And then in the second, the fact of how Christ can multiply our meager. Let me take the second one first of all. That Christ can multiply the meager. The broad details, again, you remember, at some point after the miracle of the curing of the pot, along comes this man from Baal Shalishai. Who he was, we're not told, but very simply he comes and he tells them that he's brought supply for them. Now, please be assured of this. In the days of that dearth, it was a very sacrificial thing that this man did. Now, don't set aside that part of it. It was sacrificial in the light of all that the man must have only had himself. But, quite honestly, when all was said and done, it wasn't even going to touch the surface with regards to the needs of the 100 prophets in the camp at Gilgal. And maybe the man came with all enthusiasm, you see, I've brought food for you. And then when he brought down his couple of bags off his mules, how little there was. So at the same time, the Lord could be in that, was in that, and so he multiplied what the man did 100-fold. And again, my friends, you read the incidents, even in the history of the church, of how God took some apparently little thing and made it great. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know who Henry Scougal is? Maybe some of you do. Let me tell you who Henry Scougal is. He's a man who wrote a very, very wee book in Aberdeen. And he died when he was about 25 or 27. And all he ever did was he wrote one little book. It was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That little book was read by George Whitefield. Oh, I know who George Whitefield is, you say. George Whitefield was the man under God that thousands were called to the glory of Christ in the gospel. But you see, it was through the reading of Henry Scougal's little book that Whitefield was converted and God brought glory to the name of Christ. I remember one servant of the Lord greatly used in his day, and he had been converted under another old preacher of the gospel at a meeting, at a whole series of meetings, in fact, where there was only the one conversion, that particular man. And the older man used to say, you know, from that series of meetings, I had only one child, one spiritual child. He says, but hundreds of grandchildren. So you see, the application's a very simple application, my friends, that we are to be a man or a woman of Baal Shalishai, if not in the material, then in the spiritual. We are to take what we have, and in using that aright, then who knows what the Lord may do. Now, that's why we sang that hymn. You remember, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone as thou hast sought. So let me seek thy erring children lost and lone. O lead me, Lord, that I may lead. O teach me, Lord, that I may teach. O use me, Lord, use even me. Now, that's the spirit, my friends. That's the spirit of it. And let me say this. If any of us are aiming for the fame, you'll never reach it. Aim for the faithfulness in what God gives you to do. And then that principle may sovereignly come into play. He who is faithful in that which is least, I shall make him to be ruler over many things. So that application, you see, my friends, that encouragement, surely, from heaven to our souls to endeavor to do what we can, because the one who is the remover of death and the provider of life is the one who can multiply our meager as we bring it to him with an eye to bringing it to him to the glory of his name. Then the other practical application of the other miracle, the one concerning the poison in the pot. What practical possible practical application from a miracle like that? Well, it's really a very precious one when you look at the facts of the miracle, and it is that. That God can be merciful to our mistakes. You remember the scenes again. They put on that pot of pottage, and then that man goes away to search out something to put to the pottage. He brings it back, of course, and lo and behold, they discover that what he's put into the pot is rank poison. And in fact, he has endangered all their lives in what he has done. Now, you read through the whole of that miracle, and there is not 1 ounce of recrimination against that man. Why, my friends? Did he do what he did deliberately? No, he didn't. Did he do what he did maliciously? No, he didn't. He did what he did sincerely. And he was mistaken. He was mistaken. That's all. And you see why he did what he did. Here was the prophet of the Lord sitting before them round that fire and teaching them the things concerning the Lord. And here was this big plain pot of pottage. Oh, he says, if only I could get something special. And he goes away with a sincere heart to see if he can get something special for that day. And he makes a mistake. And yet the Lord comes, you see, and intervenes in that mistake, error of judgment, whatever you want to call it. But as the Lord comes and performs the miracle, then that man's mistake, you would have to say, is simply passed by, and there is not one word against him. My friends, shouldn't take a lot of effort to apply that to our souls, either by way of consolation or by way of caution. You see, whatever we do, anything that we do or endeavor to do, anything that any of us do as unto the Lord, we need the Lord to purge the poison out of it. Now, if you forget that for 1 second, you're on the high road to a work salvation. You see, the best of things that we do, we need to come with those things through Christ. And it is Christ who extracts the harm from those things. You see that? That provision that was made in the high priest of Israel, in the very garments that that man wore, very comprehensive provisions. In the breastplate that he wore, there was the 12 names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, which spelled out their representation before God as he went into the holiest of holies. Christ represents us. There was also the veils round the skirts of the garments, so that it says, Moses said, the people standing outside, they'll hear the noise of the veils and they'll know that the high priest in there on their behalf is alive. We know that Christ is alive. There was also that which was provided in the high priest as well, the Urim and Thummim, that by which they were guided. We know we have a high priest who guides us. There was another piece in the garments. It was called the mitre, kind of turban. And on the turban, says the Lord to Moses, thou shalt put a gold plate and inscribe on the plate holiness unto the Lord. Now here's what he says. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, and it shall be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. It shall be on the high priest's forehead, that the people may be accepted. Accepted in relation to what? In relation, he says, to bear the iniquity of their holy things. Not their unholy things. Their holy things. My friends, as the children of Israel brought their gifts and their offerings before an all-holy God, there was poison in the pot. You see? And they needed a representative high priest before God in that capacity to purge away the poison out of their holy things. My friends, whatever we do is unto the Lord. Do it with all your heart, says Paul. But do it in Christ and through Christ and by Christ and on the merits of Christ, and never, ever, ever let one stitch of your soul's salvation in the robe of righteousness creep into that robe. Never, 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 never. And isn't there a word of caution there, my friends? Out with the merits of Christ, we can do nothing. And isn't there a nice wee word? And I'm not being soft, about jumping down the throats of people for making mistakes. What people deliberately do, that's one thing. But if a person simply makes a mistake in the church, in the things of Christ, make sure that you treat that thing, as that man was treated in that miracle, as Christ is the one who is merciful to forgive us our mistakes. Word that applies to us maybe as older Christians, if we're older Christians. Do you not think back, older Christian, to your younger Christian days? I do. And you think of some of the things that you did, and you shudder. Do you shudder? My, if you don't, you must have been born Pope-like. Of course you shudder. Oh, they were mistakes. God treated them as mistakes. And thank God for others who treated them in that fashion also and urged you on the way. We've got all the consolation, all the comforts, my friends, of an ever precious, ever loving, ever faithful Savior in whatever capacity you want to view Christ. In those two reminders, the one who is the remover of death, the one who is the provider of life, the one who can multiply our meager, the one who is merciful to our mistakes. In everything, we have a Savior, all gracious, all loving, all kind. And the great call of the gospel to our souls is be like him in all things. May the Lord bless his reminders of his word to our souls. May we be reminded of the Christ that we serve.